Luke 23. Let's turn to Luke chapter 23. We're talking about the crucifixion, remember. We're in the third part of that, and we're about to come to the burial of Jesus. We talked about his death on the cross last week, and now we'll go on to the burial and the resurrection. The burial of Jesus is in 23:50-56. Let's read those. Starting at verse 50, it says, "And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council and a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock, where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day. The Sabbath was about to begin. Now, the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment." So if you ever wondered why the women didn't put the oils on Jesus right away, it was the Sabbath. They couldn't touch a dead body on the Sabbath, you know, so they had to wait until after Saturday. So that's why, if that thought ever occurred to you. First, who was this Joseph guy? Joseph of Arimathea was a very prominent member of the Sanhedrin. We have that here. It says he was a member of the council. And the council refers to the ruling body of the Jewish people, that is the Sanhedrin. And it says that he was a member. He was a very prominent member. And apparently, when they had the meetings to decide what to do with Jesus, apparently he wasn't there. And I say that because if you look at Mark 14, you'll see that the people who were there at the meeting were unanimous in their decision to kill Jesus. And of course, Joseph, we just read in Luke, didn't want to. He didn't go along with their plan. So apparently he wasn't there when they had the vote. They might have got rid of him for the vote, I don't know, but he wasn't there, because Mark 14:64 says, "You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death." So everybody there, and we look at 15:1, it says, "Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate." So twice it mentions that it was unanimous among the Sanhedrin that Jesus be killed. Well, Joseph, we read in Luke, was against his being killed, so he apparently wasn't there when the vote was taken. In fact, in John 19, he's called a secret disciple. So he was afraid of the Jews, and he didn't make his discipleship known to them. In John 19:38, it says, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews." So he was a secret disciple. Now, it's kind of interesting because he was a secret disciple because he was afraid of the Jews. So here we have a situation, and in the events that led up to this, to the crucifixion, remember the confident disciple. Who is the confident disciple? Peter. He was always, you know, right in there. Where did he go? He slunk away home and lied about even knowing Jesus. And here the secret disciple, he stepped up. And he said, "I want to give this guy a decent burial." So he went to Pilate. It's kind of an interesting note that the secret disciple, the one that was afraid of the Jews, stepped up, But the one who was very confident, he ran away home. Now, his request in verse 52, and we need a little background on this, it says, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, according to Roman law, anyone who was condemned to a death sentence gave up his right to be buried. They'd thrown out with the trash. They just wouldn't bury him because he gave up that right when he became a condemned person. So Joseph was trying to get Jesus' body so he could give him a decent Jewish traditional burial, and that's exactly what he got. He was buried according to Jewish tradition. So his body, after he was dead, was handled this way. Remember, his enemies feared that somebody was going to steal it. And we saw that in Matthew 27. Look back there again at Matthew 27, 62. It says, now on the next day, the day after the preparation, that would be the Passover, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. So they say if the disciples can come and steal his body and claim a resurrection, that would be even worse for them than things were when he was alive. So they put a guard on the tomb. Interesting note, the disciples never even thought of that. In fact, we'll see later when Mary Magdalene came and reported it to him that Jesus was gone, they said, you're nuts, lady. That couldn't happen. So that was the last thing on their mind. And that kind of, well, we'll get to that in a moment. I'm getting ahead of myself. So Joseph of Arimathea, this member of the Sanhedrin, he prepares an honorable burial. And that's what we're looking at in Luke 23, in verse 52, when he went to Pilate and asked for the body, because he wanted to give it a decent burial. And he was a rich man, so he had a very nice tomb prepared. The women came to anoint the body along with Joseph. In verse 55, it says, now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb, and his body was laid. So his enemies thought it would be stolen. Joseph provides for an honorable burial. The women come, and that's important because, well, we'll see that in a minute, and God raised it. When they came back after the Sabbath, remember they couldn't touch the dead body on the Sabbath, so they came back, and the body was gone because God had raised it. We learn in the epistles in the book of Paul that this resurrection was a prototype of our resurrection bodies. In other words, this resurrection of Jesus was proof that we will be resurrected. And you see that in Romans 8, for example. Look at Romans 8, 23. Where it says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. He's talking about the resurrection, our resurrection body, or our glorified body, our redemption body, however you want to put it, that the body we have for eternity is not exactly the same as the one we have now. It'll have all the imperfections removed. You know, my standard gag for that one is that some of us will be easier to recognize than others when we take away our imperfections. But that body of Jesus being raised from the dead was a prototype for our bodies. So this is the one I always go to when, if somebody asks me, you know, people don't come back from the dead. That can't happen. Well, who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe a scientist? He tells you that can't happen. Resurrection is impossible. Or are you going to believe somebody that was dead and is now alive? Who knows more about death? The scientist? Every great scientist that ever lived and died is still dead. But Jesus Christ is still alive. So who are you going to believe? I prefer to believe the one who has been dead and got up out of the grave on the third day afterwards. Because he knows more about death than anybody else that you can talk to or read about. Now in verse 53 and 54, we have the preparation for the body, and it was done according to Jewish customs. That's back in Luke 23. In verse 53, it says, and he took it, and he is Joseph of Arimathea still, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. Now, according to Jewish custom, the linen strips were wrapped around the body limb by limb, and then the whole thing was wrapped. So it was very intricate wrapping. It wasn't just throwing a shroud over him. It was an intricate wrapping. And in between the wrappings, they would put the spices. Well, those spices were sticky and tarry. And you couldn't just unwrap it then. It would be all stuck together. Every arm, every leg, all the limbs and the body would be wrapped and wrapped in this embalming spice. Now, I know the Egyptians did it different, but just as an example, when Howard Carter found the body of Tutankhamun, it was encased in three coffins. And then inside the third coffin was the body. And he had to turn the coffin over and heat the top for 2 or 3 days, I think, before it came out because of all the sticky stuff that was in the wrappings of the mummy itself. Now, the Jews didn't go to the lengths that the Egyptians did. I understand that. But they did put these spices in between. And the reason I go through all of that is, if somebody came to steal a body, would they take all those off and wrap them neatly up again and lay them in the tomb? And that's how Peter found it. It was perfectly orderly. So these linen strips wrapped around the body, limb by limb, the mixture of myrrh and aloes was strewn in layer by layer. And notice the grave was new. No one had laid there yet, it's pointed out in Luke. So no corruption had entered that grave. So that would not be contrary to Jewish custom or law to lay a body there because it was a new tomb. Now the women, I think Luke mentions the women, and he doesn't mention them as much as John did. Remember when we read the book of John? It talks about them a little more. But it says in verse 55 and 56 that they came along. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. They couldn't do it on the Sabbath day. So they were prepared because they saw his death, they were eyewitnesses to the fact that he was really dead. Now that gave them the ability to be eyewitnesses to the reality of his resurrection. Because they saw that he was really dead. He was all wrapped up, he was dead. Therefore, they could testify to say, I saw him dead, I saw him alive. So here we have eyewitness testimony. Again, who are you going to believe? A scientist or somebody who was there, who saw a dead man get up out of the grave? Now, the appearances to the women in Luke in chapter 24 are going to be a little different than in John. Remember in John when Mary was sitting by the tomb crying, she turned around and saw Jesus and thought it was the gardener? Luke doesn't mention that. He mentions the angels instead of the actual appearance of Jesus himself. And remember, each of the Gospels is written from a different writer's perspective. They each see the things that are important for their specific purpose. There's no discrepancy. It's just that they recorded things differently. And again, I'm going to do a class on why that is and what the four different Gospels, who they're addressed to, and why they were written, and so on and so forth. But we'll do that after we finish up Luke. So we have the appearances to the women, and the time was at early dawn. Now, here again is another imagined contradiction, because Mark says very early, and when the sun had risen. Matthew says, as it began to dawn, and John says, well, it was still dark. So who's right? They all are. I imagine the women left before sunrise to get to the tomb, and when they got there, the sun was coming up. I mean, is that so difficult to understand? Is that plausible? Sure, it's completely plausible. So the women, and they were probably, and I say that because Mark 16, they were probably not aware that the tomb was guarded. And the reason I say that is because in Mark 16 and verse 3, and we're talking about the same thing here. Look at verse 1. It says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? So they didn't figure on finding a Roman guard there, crack Roman troops who could move the stone for them. As we go through these, each gospel, and again, as I said, they look at it from a different perspective, and each gospel adds a different fact. Luke puts his emphasis on the discovery. In 24:2, it says, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. So they discovered that something was amiss here. Something was different. Matthew emphasizes how the stone was moved. He says in 28:2, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. So Luke emphasizes the fact that it was gone. Matthew emphasizes how it got gone. And John, sorry about that, John emphasizes the response of Mary Magdalene. In John 22, it says, so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So again, was Mary Magdalene looking for a resurrection? When she saw an empty tomb there, did she think, oh boy, he's resurrected? No. She ran back to Peter and John and said, they took his body and I don't know where they put it. She wasn't looking for a resurrection. It was the last thing on her mind. She was looking for a completely natural explanation. Now in verse 4 through 7, back in Luke 24, we have a conversation. And this is with the two angels at the tomb. And the two angels remind these women of three different facts in verse 4 through 7. Verse 4 says, "While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.'" So they emphasize three facts. First, Jesus had predicted his delivery into the hands of his enemies, the evil men. He predicted that. He predicted his crucifixion. And he predicted his resurrection. All three of those things he had predicted in the past. Look at Luke 9:22. In Luke 9:22, it says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." He predicted all three of those events. Down in verse 44, he says, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." He predicted his delivery over, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And let's stop at chapter 18 on the way back. 18:31. Where it says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which were written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again.'" So he didn't just predict it once. He predicted it over and over again. Again, Jesus made the predictions clearly. He was very clear about the predictions, wasn't he? They weren't metaphorical. They weren't parables. It was a very clear definition. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, crucified, and then raised again on the third day. And what did the disciples all say? What do you suppose he means by that? It's pretty easy. Pretty easy to understand. But their own ideas of what a Messiah should be made them not understand. Their idea of what a Messiah should be was so profoundly different than what Jesus was at his first advent, they failed to understand, they refused to understand. How can you mean that? Messiah is going to come to deliver nation Israel from Roman oppression. That's what he's here for. You know what? Same thing today. Divine viewpoint is so radically different from human viewpoint that we rarely see it. The only way we can see divine viewpoint is to look for it in God's Word. Because if we sit down under a tree with a soda and try and figure things out, we're going to come up with human viewpoint, not divine viewpoint. Nobody ever sat down on a log and had a cup of Starbucks and figured out, well, gee, the sin problem is easy to solve. God just has to come to earth, become a man, and die for our sins. Nobody ever figured that out just by sitting down thinking it out. That's not the way we think. In fact, all human religion is man working his way to God. It's not God supplying the solution to man's problems. It's, well, what can I do to appease God then? If I'm a sinner, I have to appease God somehow. So I'll throw my new baby into a fire. People did that. They had lots of faith. Somewhat misdirected. Not somewhat, it was greatly misdirected. But people have done that. And that's what human minds come up with. We have to appease God. Divine viewpoint is different. So, again, as I've said so many times before, what I think about things doesn't matter. All that matters is what God's Word says about things. And that's why my job is to teach it. You know, they even tried divine viewpoint with a direct divine revelation. These angels came and told the women that he had predicted his delivery, death, and resurrection. And what did they do? They ran back to Peter and John and said, somebody took his body and we don't know where they took it. So even divine revelation sometimes doesn't get us to see the truth. So what these angels are saying is, think about what he said and link it to the events that are taking place now. You have to link the events with the words. Because what you see is exactly what Jesus said. And what he said is exactly what you're seeing happen. So in 8 through 11, we have the report. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. So when they reported to the apostles, what did the apostles say? These words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. So they wouldn't believe them. That is what makes the resurrection so believable. They weren't looking for a resurrection. You know, people say, oh, those disciples, they had their minds so set on a resurrection that they made it up. Or they had their minds so set on a resurrection, they went and found an empty grave and said, oh, look, he's gone. They didn't have their minds set on a resurrection. They thought that was foolish. They didn't expect a resurrection, even though he had predicted time and time again that he was going to be delivered over, crucified, and raised. They still didn't believe in a resurrection. They considered these reports to be sheer nonsense. It says so in verse 11. These words appeared to them as nonsense. They wouldn't believe them. So Peter goes to see for himself, and we noted in John that John went with him. And remember, John overtook him, being the younger, more active guy, and he got there first, but he wouldn't go in. And Peter, when he got there, barged right in. And when Peter enters the tomb, in verse 12 it says, but Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. So he finds a very orderly scene here. There's the linen wrappings where the body was, and we read in John that the face cloth was wrapped up and stood in a corner. Everything was very orderly, very neat, which would be completely impossible to get a body out of these wrappings and leave everything looking like no one had been there. It's just the empty wrappings laying there in the tomb. The body is missing. The strips of linen still there. Now, if somebody had stolen the body, would they have left the linen wrappings? Or would they have, I can't even say left, they would have had to take the body out of the linen wrappings and leave them there as they were. It just doesn't make sense. I mean, that these verses contradict so many theories that oppose the resurrection. You know, the swoon theory. If Jesus had only, he only swooned on the cross, he didn't really die. Then they put him in a cold, damp tomb for 3 days, and he somehow got out of his wrappings and put him back all nice and neat, and then rolled a stone that it took many men to roll over the door, rolled that stone away, got through, how many did I say, about a dozen crack Roman troops that were guarding the tomb. Yeah, he just swooned. He had a spear hole in his side this whole time. No, that doesn't make sense. He would have died of pneumonia. He couldn't have done any of that. In fact, one commentator said, if he had done that, that would have been a bigger miracle than the resurrection itself. Because it just doesn't make sense. And theories that the disciples stole his body and made up the resurrection, they weren't even expecting a resurrection. So what does it mean? What does the resurrection mean? Very simple. God the Father raised God the Son from the dead because he was satisfied. He was satisfied with the payment for sin. We need to remember that. He was satisfied with the payment for sin. There's nothing we can do to make him more satisfied. He was perfectly satisfied. And we know that because Jesus got up out of the grave. That's our proof. His resurrection is a guarantee of our resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15:23 introduces the concept of first fruits. And remember what first fruits were. We studied 1 Corinthians. It's been a while ago. But the first fruits were when in nation Israel, when the crops came up, they would go and get some of the crops, the first ones that came up, and they would take them to the temple, and that would be proof that there was going to be a harvest. Because, look, here's the first fruits. We've got stuff growing. And that's what Jesus is for us. It's proof that we will be resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15:23 introduces that concept when it says, but each in his own order, Christ is the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. And verse 22 tells us what that's talking about. It says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So the first fruits concept means Jesus got up out of the grave to prove that we will get up out of the grave when he returns for us. And then it gives the order. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter in the Bible. If you want to know about resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 is where you go, because the Corinthians, there were some Corinthians that did not believe in resurrection, and Paul wrote chapter 15 to correct that misassumption. Look at verse 12. It says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. So he's saying, you guys, your doctrine is wrong. Because you believe that there's no resurrection, but Christ is raised from the dead. And it's very important that we understand and believe that, because he's the first fruits. He is the sample of resurrection that proves that there will be a harvest. John 14:19 says, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. So there's proof. He's the first fruits. His resurrection is the guarantee of ours. Now, next time we'll look at his appearance to Cleopas and his companion. And this is the one that's funny, because he appears to them and they don't recognize him. And when he asks them a question about, what are you guys talking about? Cleopas says to him, are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on these days? So I always get a kick out of that. But, we'll get to that next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this history that you've given us of the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for sending our Lord Jesus Christ to become a man so that he could lead a perfect life, die on the cross for our sins, and get up out of his grave 3 days later to prove that we will be resurrected when he returns for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.